Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all of your goodness and blessings. Ever mindful of our salvation and the price your Son paid on our behalf. The one who took our sin to give us his righteousness. Who died our death to give us his life. You gave us your word that is truth and your spirit that leads us into it. Lead us into it now, Lord God, by your grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus, the one who saved us. Amen. Today I'd like to say I didn't want to talk about this, but I prayed and I think it's something I believe the Lord wanted me to share with this fellowship and a few others similar to it. It is frankly one of my least favorite subjects in Scripture. One of my least favorite. It's not something I like to talk about. It's something I'd rather avoid. But it's something that God has put in his word, and it is an unfortunate necessity. Once upon a time, there was this lovely Christian couple. His name was Alec. Alec was by profession a mathematics teacher of A levels and O levels. He taught geometry. And his wife, Dorothy, she ran a bake shop, and she was a very good baker. But one day they had a complication in their marriage. Someone showed them three pies. One pie was a shepherd's pie. It was in a rectangular Corningware casserole dish. Another one was a pizza pie with anchovies served on a round platter. And the third was a lemon meringue pie in a pie plate. And Alex and Dorothy were asked, which is the odd one out? Which is different? And Dorothy said, well, obviously, it's the lemon meringue pie. The other two were savory. The pizza and the shepherd's pie are savory. The lemon meringue is sweet. And her husband, Alec, protested. No, 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 no. The other two are rectangular. No, they're circular. The odd one out is the rectangular one. It is the shepherd's pie. The other two are round. Who was right and who was wrong? It became quite a dispute. Almost ended in a divorce. It got really out of hand. It became unbelievable. Dorothy, being a baker, kept protesting. What made the pie different was the ingredients. But Alex, being a mathematician, said, no, it's not about the ingredients of the pie. It's about pi r squared. It says in 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. It's not yes and no, but what happens when it is sometimes yes and yes? They were both right. You couldn't say she was right and he was wrong, and you couldn't say he was right and she was wrong. They were both right. They just looked at it from different perspectives. Depends on how you see it. What I'd like to look at today, I shouldn't say like to, what I would prefer I was not looking at today, is this subject. What happens when godly men and women, when solid Christians disagree? I don't mean flaky ones. I don't mean the lunatic fringe among my fellow charismatics and Pentecostals who confuse emotionalism with spirituality, who've gone into mysticism and imagine to be charismatic. I don't mean the lunatic fringe. I don't mean people who are flaky or immersed in crazy doctrine. I mean what happens when solid, committed, Christ-centered, biblically literate believers honestly disagree. It's quite a thing. If it's a doctrinal issue, a fundamental doctrinal issue at least, things are either black or white. Someone's right or someone's wrong. If it's a moral issue, it can be black and white. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. But if it's a relational issue, or a policy issue in a ministry or a church, it's not always that simple. These problems tend to brew in two kinds of circumstances. Turn with me, please, first of all, to Genesis chapter 13, verses 6 through 8. The land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great, they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen, that is the pastors, the shepherds of Abram's livestock, and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, I'll go to the right, or to the right, I'll go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. Nobody knows where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Seismologists have looked at the turf on the southern shore of the Dead Sea, and they said something that resembles something volcanic happened here, but there's no volcano. Nobody knows. It was obliterated. Some speculate it was on the Jordanian side of the Dead Sea, others under the Dead Sea. Others say they don't know, but the Dead Sea Basin and the lower Jordan Basin is a very large area. But you can see it all. It's all visible from Ramat Zohar, the place where Lot escaped to. I've been to Ramat Zohar many times. You can literally stand on it and look out and see everything. Somewhere down there, so Sodom and Gomorrah used to exist. Their flocks were increasing. You will have divisions, differences of opinion in a church that is declining. But at least you know you have a problem. But there is just as much potential for conflict, division, when a church grows. Their flocks increased. At least when a church is declining, you know you're in trouble. It's like having an infection with symptoms. You're coughing, you have a fever, you at least you know you've got something. It's the silent killers that are more deadly. Well, when a church is conspicuously declining, you realize you've got a problem at least. And differences of opinion will emerge as to what to do about it. But when a church is growing, all you see is God's blessing. All you see is the growth. All you can see is what God is doing, oblivious to the fact that growth presents as many challenges as decline. One of the most interesting, though somewhat obscure, figures of Scripture is John Mark. Most scholars think he was the Mark who was the evangelist who wrote the first of the Gospels ever composed. It was probably chronologically the first written. Almost certainly, most conservative scholars think, at the dictation of Peter. John Mark would have known better Greek, having lived in Cyprus, than Peter. Peter dictated it to John Mark. It's usually thought he's the same person, but in academic circles there is a division of opinion that you can't be certain. Let's begin by looking at this chap, John Mark. Turn with me, please, if you will, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 12. By angelic intervention, the Lord gets Peter out of prison. And in verse 12 of Acts 12, and when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. They were praying for Peter's release, and they were in the house of John Mark's mother. And John Mark was there. This young man was a known quantity. He was around from the beginning, probably from the time of Pentecost or shortly thereafter. He was well known to the apostles. He was obviously associated with Peter, one of the reasons people think that he is the Mark, the evangelist, and that Mark's gospel is actually the gospel of Peter, dictated to Mark. He was around right from the beginning. But then we have someone else who was also around from the beginning. Look with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Verse 36. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian, or Cyprian birth, who was from Cyprus, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. It is an Aramaic name, not a Hebrew one, Barnabas. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek names in Scripture reflect the character or the calling of the person. They're somehow indicative of the character or calling of the person, particularly when you see a name changed, like Abram went to Abraham, the father of many nations. It becomes indicative of their character or their calling, particularly when you see somebody's name has been changed. Okay. So you got this Barnabas. He was right around, right from the day of Pentecost. He was there. He saw Jesus. He would have been among probably one of the 70, quite possibly, right from the beginning, Barnabas. But then we see something else concerning these two. Look with me, please, to Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, cousin Mark. They were related by God's design. Blood is thicker than water. Even if we're not talking about nepotism, blood is thicker than water by God's design. It's quite a thing. When family relationships become involved in a dispute, the difference of opinion becomes amplified. In my wayward youth, I studied medical science before I went to study Judaism and theology. And student physicians are taught, unless it is an emergency, never treat a relative. Both of my children are Jewish lawyers who want to sue me for damages. As I tell people, praise the Lord I didn't send them to embalming school. Lawyers are told, do not represent a relative. When you're dealing with family, objectivity becomes automatically impaired. Objectivity becomes automatically impaired. So when you bring a family relationship into the equation as a factor, it complicates it. Goes beyond this. I know two mission organizations, too, that were virtually destroyed because they became family enterprises. There were people on the mission board and people in the mission field. They were related. And if somebody disagreed or honestly disagreed with the policy or something or a decision, if they honestly disagreed, it was seen as going against the family. And the family would close ranks. Now, God designed family loyalties for good. But anything that God designs for good, the world, the flesh, and the devil will attempt to corrupt for evil. When family comes into it, siblings, cousins, uncles, aunts, grandparents, parents, spouse, children, grandchildren, it gets complicated. We've got to keep the family together. If I disagree with him and go against the family, now this is public knowledge, I'm not slinging mud or anything, but if it's on the internet, it's in the newspapers, but on television in America. Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, his family are in bitter lawsuits, suing each other. His corpse was no sooner in the grave when the lawsuits began flying. These are Chuck Smith, the founder of a huge charismatic movement, and a pretty good one. And there's litigation. It's in the newspapers all over the world. It's terrible. Family thing, and you go against the family. Oh, my Lord. No end to this stuff. Quite a situation. Well, let's see what happens. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 13. There were at Antioch in the church prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene and Manson, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus. And they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me." That Greek term, set apart, is the term sanctify. Barnabas and Saul, notice Barnabas is first. Saul, not yet Paul, is second for the work I've called them to. Paul was told from the day he was knocked off the horse that he was going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But it didn't work out too quickly. He was lowered out the window of the wall in Damascus in a basket, and he disappears for 8 years into Arabia, where he has some kind of communion with God that it seems to be a rapture experience, as described in 2 Corinthians. So much so that he writes about the Last Supper as if he were present. "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the night in which he was betrayed," he wrote about the Last Supper as if he was actually at it. He had some kind of experience where he received this doctrine directly from Jesus, the same as the other apostles did. He described this as one untimely born. Now, this was a person who had the right passport. He could get away with things that Peter and John and James couldn't. He was a Roman citizen. He was also an intellectual. The Greeks recognized his learning. They said, "Paul, your great learning has driven you mad." Even the pagans knew he was a clever, well-educated gentleman. Not only that, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was trained by Rabbi Gamaliel from the school of Hillel. He had a formal theological education. He knew Greco-Roman philosophy, Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. He was holding all the cards. But despite having the human credentials, he was not yet ready for the mission field. I've pointed this out a number of times. Let the leaders be tested. That does not mean passing Greek and Hebrew exams in Bible college. It means, how did this guy stand up when he was unemployed? How did he handle it when his business went to the wall? How did he handle it when his marriage was attacked? How did he handle it when his children backslid? How did he handle it when his health went pear-shaped? Only once he's been around the block a few times has he been tested. Then and only then can he be God's agent to guide and encourage others through similar trials and circumstances. Moses, having spent 40 years in the wilderness before he led Israel, 40 years through the same wilderness, and that again was a man who was educated in the wisdom of Egypt before he was educated in the wisdom of God, formally educated person. formal education and academic credentials do not qualify anybody for the ministry of themselves. First, learn how to survive in the wilderness. Then go learn Greek and Hebrew and literary criticism and church history and archaeology. Then go learn that stuff. Then it will do you some good. Then it will be the icing on the cake. Then it will do you some good. Took 8 years before Paul was ready. And when he went out, he was linked to Barnabas. He was playing second fiddle to the son of encouragement. It's quite a thing. When they went out, in verse 5, when they reached Salamis and began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, they also had John as their helper. There's John Mark again. This is the first mission team the Lord ever ordained. The first mission. Notice they were all fasting and praying, and it says that there were prophets and teachers. Prophets and teachers. Be careful of people who are one-man shows and who go out and lay hands on people and give them prophetic words. Yes, my son, I say unto you, you shall go to Indonesia. Amen. That happens. Because some crackpot gives them a supposed prophecy in a church. That's what they think is right, and they go do it. No, notice there was safety in an abundance of counselors. They were all fasting and praying. It wasn't just one guy. They were all bearing witness. Secondly, you were sending veterans, not amateurs, to a mission field. Okay. The Holy Spirit does not commission amateurs, new believers. Now, I'm not talking about don't send your youth group to Guatemala to build a Sunday school and a summer project. I don't mean that. I mean actually sending missionaries to foreign mission fields cross-culturally. It's not a thing for amateurs. An organization calling itself a youth, they said they have a mission. They're telling people in Polynesia that they can call Jesus by the name of Pele, the Hawaiian volcano god. Before missionaries came to Hawaii, they were throwing their infant babies into the volcano to stop the lava flow, sacrificially, to try to placate Pele. Now that's Jesus. And they got these guys, kids, saved 3 months going over there doing these crazy things. The whole model is not scriptural. When the Holy Spirit leads somebody to go to a mission field, it's confirmed by more than one person. Even though Paul knew from the beginning, not until it was affirmed by the body of Christ does he go out. And he goes out with Barnabas. There were prophets and teachers. Prophecy will always be rooted in teaching, in right doctrine. Be careful of people who are substituting prophecy for doctrinal exposition. It's doctrine, scripture, that you use to test a prophecy to see it's from God or not. The two cannot be effectively separated. When you see people going around having words and pictures all the time with no reference to anything doctrinal, keep away from that. I had a professor who's an Anglican theologian, and his father's a famous Anglican theologian, evangelical, different than me, but because they're Anglican, but they're believers. And I asked him, why is it that certain of these charismatic Anglican churches, they're following crazy people from America who are saying crazy things? And then a lot of these guys turned out to be immoral. And he said, well, because in Anglican seminaries for generations, we've been teaching higher criticism. We've been teaching the scriptures only as literature and history, not as doctrine. So when these people are born again or baptized in the Spirit or whatever happens to them, and somebody comes from America and has a picture or a vision, that's the word of God to them. These are their victors. Frightening. It doesn't work that way. Where you see prophetic ministry, look for the doctrine. If the doctrine is not there, do not trust the prophetic ministry. Now, I say that as a moderate, conservative, charismatic, Pentecostal, call me what you want. I don't like to use those terms because they have negative connotations, but I certainly do believe that the gifts of the Spirit still operate in the church. Well, let's continue to look. So John Mark is right there on the first mission team that God ever sent out. And things progress. We get now, though, a little bit further in this text. To verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John Mark bails out. I've been to Perga many times, better known as Pergamum. Jesus said Pergamum is where Satan's throne is. A tremendous place of spiritual opposition. Pergamum was incredibly evil. This is what happened. In fulfillment of the prophecies of Joel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, the Persians conquered Babylon. The priesthood of pagan Babylon that had a tradition going back to Nimrod and Semiramis migrated. All 300 priests historically documented migrated from Babylon. They migrated westward and transferred the religions of Babylon into Pergamum. Pergamum became the place where the mystery religions of Babylon found their way into the Greco-Roman world, then into the pantheon of Rome via Greece, and then into things like the Eastern Orthodox Church, Freemasonry, the Roman Church, etc. But it all comes from Babylon via Pergamum. So from the east came the religions of Babylon. From the south came the Mithras worship of Egypt. From the north came the worship of Zeus, who the Romans identified with the planet Jupiter. But Zeus, Zeus in Greek, is a corruption of Theos, God. Whole counterfeit of the incarnation of Jesus. In Jewish Christology, the Messiah, Jesus, was fully human and fully divine. Diphysite. Fully human and fully divine. Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. He's the Savior. God is his Father, but he's fully human, fully divine. In the Greek counterfeit, Hercules' father is Zeus, but his mother is human. He is monophysite. He's 50-50. You understand? Out of the area of Asia Minor, in the early centuries of the church, came a heretical form of Christianity called monophysite. They adopted the Greek idea of the Jesus being a hybrid of natures. Instead of being 100 and 100, he was 50-50. Well, this was the Greek concept of Hercules. Hercules was the mythological savior of the poor people in Greek mythology, whose father was Zeus. And instead of Mount Zion in Jerusalem, they had Mount Olympus and so forth. The whole thing was just a parody and a counterfeit. There were similar counterfeits of Jesus in the Canaanite tradition. Baal rose from the dead every spring and things like this. Satan always counterfeits. But Pergamum became the main place where this happened. So from the east, you had the religions of Babylon. From the south, Mithras worship. From the north, you had the worship of Zeus. And then from the west, you had the emperor worship, the deification of the emperors. Usually it was posthumous, originally, after they died, but with Caesar Augustus, they began to worship emperors as deities while they were alive. This, of course, is a picture of the Antichrist to come. The emperor worship of pagan Rome is a picture of the coming Antichrist. They all converged in Pergamum. They all met in Pergamum, where there was a kind of critical mass, to the point where Jesus described it as where Satan's throne is. You can still see the altar of Zeus on the Acropolis overlooking the lower city. It's incredible. Now, I don't want to go too far with this, but I don't dismiss it either. The capstones of that altar were taken to Berlin after the First World War, and very soon after that, Hitler emerged. Hitler emerged in Germany. Then it became a gateway. The Brandenburg Gate was the gateway of the Iron Curtain of the Soviet Empire. The gateway between Western Europe and Eastern Europe. It was Berlin. That was the door where they would switch the spies and everything. They exchanged the spies. That was Berlin. That was the gate. When those stones were taken there, it makes you think. Anyway, down beneath it was the clinic of Galen of Pergamum. Forget about Freud, forget about Jung. Secular psychology did not come from Maslow, Freud, or Jung. It came from Galen of Pergamon. You know that shape nonsense, the four personality types that some churches got into? The sanguine, the melancholic, and the choleric. And the, what kind of person is this? That will tell you what their gifts are in the church. That comes from Galen of Pergamum. He equated four personality types with four bodily fluids physiologically. It's a pseudoscience. It's pseudoscience. We can talk of neuropsychology or biopsychology or psychiatric medicine because that looks at the organic dimension of behavior. But pure psychology is not even real science. It's non-quantitative. It is the deification of man. It's a false religion. It's an occult practice. It's rubbish. And it doesn't come from Freud. It doesn't come from Jung, the collective unconscious. It goes back to the Pergamon. Where Satan's throne is, Jesus said. The opposition was tremendous there. John Mark couldn't handle it. He bails out. The first missionary journey. Well, you had a lot of Greeks and Romans who were known as God-fearers. They understood the futility and idolatry of the Greco-Roman pantheon. They understood the immorality of that depraved civilization with its social injustice and moral debauchery. They understood that. They understood there was one true God, and now because of the Septuagint, they could read the scriptures in Greek. And they were drawn to Judaism. There was one problem. They didn't want to get clipped. They might have got me when I was a baby, but they wouldn't get me now. I've told the true story. Perhaps you've heard it. When the Moyle, a medically trained rabbi, came for my son's bar mitzvah in Israel, I was holding him, 8 days old. He dipped the cotton balls into the wine. I asked him, I was saying the Hebrew prayers, and I asked the Moyel, what's the wine for? He said, to deaden the pain. I said, if that kid could see that knife, he'd say, keep the wine, bring me some Jack Daniels. These guys did not want to undergo ritual circumcision. But once the gospel came, and they were told all they needed was faith in Jesus to repent of their sins and trust him for their salvation, and be born again and receive the Spirit, and they would have the same salvation Jews could have, where do I sign up? It sounded too good to be true, except it was true. They began flooding into the church in conspicuously large numbers, creating a problem for the Jewish founders of the Christian faith. So that brings us forward to Acts 15, the first church council, one of those chapters of Scripture that caused the Roman Catholic Church to put the Word of God on the index of banned books for centuries. Let's see why. What do we do with these people coming to faith out of paganism who have not converted to Judaism? Verse 13, after these had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. If Peter was the first pope, why was James presiding at the first church council? There will always be a primus inter pares, a first among equals, if you will. I believe the scriptural norm, at least the ideal, is a plurality of elders. But there'll always be a pastor or a senior elder who presides. The day of Pentecost, it was Peter. Acts 15, it was James. Later on, it was Paul. At the end of the first century, it was the Apostle John. There'll always be a primus inter pares, a first among equals. But we see the magisterium was plural, and we see it was not Peter functioning as an autocratic pope issuing a papal encyclical. This created a big problem for the Roman Catholic Church. They go on, and they talk about these things. Verse 19, therefore it is the judgment of the Holy See, of the Pope. Nope, James says, therefore it is my judgment, that we do not trouble those. Notice it was a corporate leadership and James was presiding, not Peter. By this point, They made four regulations. This is one of the two biblical meanings of binding and loosing, luo and deo. Luo and deo, binding and loosing, are simply the Greek translations of the Hebrew terms, asur and hatir, to allow or to forbid under Jewish law called halakha, still used in Judaism. The Gentiles were loosed. They could eat shrimp. They didn't have to worship on Saturday. They were loosed from that. But they were still bound to abstain from idolatry, immorality, strangulation of meat, which was not just cruelty to animals, but also had a pagan association with it, and finally the consumption of blood. Another problem, because Roman Catholicism teaches transubstantiation. If the wine is really his protoplasmic blood, why are you drinking it? The apostle said, don't do it. You see why the Roman Church had a problem with this chapter. So, the issue appears to be settled. Verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. They went back home, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And after some days, a while later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. The Lord used us to plant these churches. Let's go back and encourage them and maybe go further and pioneer some new churches. Back to the mission field. Barnabas was desirous of taking John called Mark along with them also. But Paul kept insisting they shouldn't take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the works. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The first mission team that God ever raised up, the prototype for all following mission teams to the present day, is destroyed. Wrecked with havoc because of a disagreement of opinion between two godly men. Now, had it been a fundamental doctrinal issue, or had it been a moral issue, I have no doubt that Paul and Barnabas would have been of one accord. In a case like that, where it's some fundamental doctrinal issue, a basic doctrine, or a question of morality, somebody's right and somebody's wrong. But when it comes to relationships and policy, and should the church do this, and should the mission team do that, godly people can and do disagree. Now notice this problem fermented, undetected. It was fermenting, undetected, during a season of growth and blessing. This whole issue of the Gentiles and the law, it only became an issue because of growth. Growth can cause many problems, and certainly present as many challenges as decline. When things are declining, at least you know you got a problem. When things are growing, problems can be brewing and we don't even know it until something happens. And of course, the devil always has a hand in these things, for sure. But let's look at Galatians chapter 2. Verse 11, but when Cephas, that is the Latinization of Caiaphas, Peter, Petros, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. Notice when it became an issue of doctrine and now behavior, Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. Bang! That's it. But when it becomes a question of relationship, policy, decisions, should we have this one or not have them? That's not doctrinal. That's not moral or ethical. That's just godly men coming to two very different conclusions. And God puts this in His Word for a reason. The mission team splits up. If you've never seen this happen in a church, fasten your seatbelt. Sooner or later it will. Be it in this church or another one, this is something every believer will eventually encounter at some level. I know of no exception in any church, any ministry, any denomination. It happens. I wish it didn't, but it does. Now let's look at this. The usual response you see to these things is this one. We're grieving the Lord. Where's the love? If we just had more humility, esteemed others more worthy than ourselves, this wouldn't happen. Where's the humility? Where's the love? We're grieving the Spirit. Yeah. These were apostles. These were people who saw Jesus, who got their doctrine from Jesus. These are the foundations of the church. Didn't they know about love and brotherhood and esteeming others and the importance of prayer? But a split happened anyway. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire this unfortunate account to be included in the canon of God's Word? Because if it can happen to them, it can happen to us. If this kind of thing transpired among the apostles, no church, no ministry, no denomination, no movement, no believer is immune. These were apostles. If it happened to them, it can happen to us. That's why God put it in His Word. I don't like this subject. I wish I was talking about something different. But when I see a church growing, I want to see it continue to grow. I wanted to anticipate what may be on the road ahead. Remember, growth presents as many challenges, not necessarily threats, but challenges as decline. And again, the enemy is always going to try to exploit it and set it up. Well, who is right and who is wrong? Is it the shepherd's pie or is it the lemon meringue? Was Barnabas right or was Paul right? Paul says, listen, we got to Pergamum, things got tough, this kid bailed out. I know he's been around a long time, since Peter and everything, and since the day of the Pentecost he was there, and we know his mother, and this guy's tight with the apostles, I know all that. But the kid bailed out. We can't risk this again. It was tough the last time, but the last time was a dry run. Who knows what we're going to meet now? We can't chance it with this kid again. Barnabas says, yeah, but I see potential in him. If we can just get next to him like an older brother and encourage him and coach him through it, give him another shot. We can groom him to be a stand-up guy. I really believe in my spirit that we need to give this kid another try. Paul says, we can't do that. You know where we're going? We're going where no preacher has ever gone. We're going into the pagan world. Barnabas says, I know all that, Paul, but remember when you were a young believer and they lured you out the window in a basket and you had to disappear? Look, you've got to give this kid a shot. Who's right? Who's wrong? If it's doctrinal, it's easy. If it's moral, it's easy. If it's relational, it's complicated. Well, let's see who was right and who was wrong. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. This is after Acts 15. It's after the episode in Galatia. Galatians 2 is another one of those chapters the Roman Catholic Church hated, because they teach that Peter was the first pope and that the apostles were the first bishops. The High Church of England teaches the same. Well, when's the last time you saw a bishop telling the pope off in public for behaving hypocritically and getting it wrong? But now we're past that. Now he's on the second missionary journey with his team. Silas is with them. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that's today Turkey, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life. John Paul couldn't handle the first one. Even Paul couldn't handle the second. It was only God's grace that sustained him. Paul and his team did not simply despair of the mission field. They didn't despair of the ministry, merely. They despaired of being alive. They despaired of being alive. Well, why don't you just kill me? Get me out of here. This is Paul. We despaired even of life. Even Paul couldn't handle this. When you read what happened when they got to Troas, and then when they finally had the breakthrough and they get to Europe, they go to Philippi, the first thing they do is end up in jail. Then they get rejected in Thessalonica. Better reception in Berea, but Thessalonica was not good, and then they get to Athens and that was not good, and then things got really tough. Despair of life. There is no way John Mark could have handled this. Obviously. If he couldn't handle the first one, he couldn't handle the second one, where even Paul ran out of rope. Paul was right. And he was proven right. Sort of. There was another low point in Paul's life, where things got desperate. Where people who he gave his life and guts for backslid, some of them, others turned against him, turned away from him, left him. 2 Timothy. If you believe God is calling you to be a pastor, read 2 Timothy very carefully. When you can give your life and your soul and your time and your blood and your guts for people, and then they knife you in the back and you don't love them any less, then you're a pastor. Evangelist, that's something different. You expect unsaved people to spit on you and kick you. You see, when you go into the ministry as a pastor, you get a sandwich board with two targets, one in the front and one in the back. The target in the front is where unsaved people give it to you. The one on your back is where you get it from the church. You get two targets when you're a pastor. One in the front and one in the back. The unsaved people give it to you in the chest. Believers will give it to you in the back. If you can handle that, you're a pastor. If you can't, find another ministry. I don't say that to discourage anybody. I just say it to count the cost. Look what happened to Moses. Look what they kept doing to him. After all he did, look what they did to him. Well, that's what they're going to do to you. That's just the way it is. It's always been like that. Until Jesus comes, it's just the way it is. That's the way the game works. I wish it didn't. I don't say it's always going to be like that. There'll be good times and times of respite, but there'll be times like this as well. Let's see what Paul says. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is at a low point. Verse 11. Well, let's begin at verse 10. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Gone to Thessalonica. Croesus to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Probably needed a physician. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. He's useful to me for service. Who? Mark, you know, John Mark. I need somebody I can rely on. Things are tough. I know things are tough, and I know people are deserting you, and people are backsliding and all of that. And you need somebody who's useful, who you can depend on, who you know you can trust and rely on, but you're asking for John Mark. Yeah, where is he? Get him over here. We need him. This is the same guy you said you couldn't bring with you. That's before Barnabas, the son of encouragement, took him under his wing. Barnabas was right. And he was proven right. Paul was right. And he was proven right. Alex, the mathematician, was right. And he was proven right. His wife, Dorothy, the baker, was right. And she was proven right. Our answer is not always yes and no. But sometimes the answer is yes and yes. Pastorally, from the perspective of a pastor, Barnabas was right. Missiologically, from the perspective of a missionary, Paul was right. It's not always a case where somebody's right or somebody's wrong. If it's doctrinal, yes. If it's moral, yes. If it's relational or policy in ministry, it's not that simple. They were both right. And they were both proven right. It's quite a story. It's amazing. But God puts it in His Word for a reason. He puts it in His Word for us. If it can happen to the apostles, it can happen to anybody. Here's the next factor. Up to Acts 15, it's Barnabas and Saul. Then it becomes Paul and Barnabas. Something happens when Saul becomes Paul. It's like Robinson and Sons, locksmiths. Mr. Robinson was a locksmith for over 50 years and taught the trade to his son. Before Mr. Robinson retired to Cyprus, his son was going to take over the business. And his son said, "You know, Dad, we had to get that website. I know you didn't agree with it. You thought the yellow pages would have been good enough, but that's just not the way business is done anymore. Now look, we're going to have new kinds of locks that people can control electronically with their cell phone. that if anybody tries to break in when you're away, you'll get a signal on your cell phone or your laptop. You got it. I've been making locks for 50 years. There you go to time. When a disciple becomes like his discipler, they become equal. It's not easy for Mr. Robinson to grasp that his son has become his equal. It's a thing. You see this in medical science. You've got guys who practice medicine, and they have a lot of experience. But you have junior doctors whose education is more modern. And at some point, the more modern training causes them to catch up in ability to the experience. And it happens in the trades. It happens in professions. And it happens in ministry. When Saul becomes Paul, when it's no longer Barnabas and Saul, but Paul and Barnabas, that is another complicating factor. I remember you when they lowered you out the window in the basket. Yeah, that was then, this is now. I have a daughter, when I do stupid things, she's a lawyer, she does our legal work for a ministry pro bono. She's stupid, you shouldn't do that, that would be stupid, don't do that. Hey, listen, I put you through law school. That was then, this is now. I'm the lawyer, listen to me. I gotta accept it. I gotta accept it. And that's no less true in ministry than it is in any professional trade or business. When Saul becomes Paul, when there's growth, and when family loyalties complicate the equation, is Vesta. You know, friends, again, God put this in his word for a reason. It happens to the apostles, nobody is immune. The real test of our discipleship, the real test of our Christ-likeness, the real test is not that these things don't happen. Sometimes they will. The real test is how we handle them when they do. That's the test of our Christ-likeness. How we handle them when they do. Maybe the Lord will give a solution. But maybe it'll go back to Lot and Abraham. Let's not split. Let's plant a new church. What do you want? There's no church preaching the gospel near Galdami. Maybe over Sutton, Surrey Hills. Why don't you go towards Galdami? Or I'll go to Galdami. Let's not split. Let's plant. If it gets to that point, that's a better solution. What does Abraham say? We're brothers. When Lot got in trouble, who came to rescue him? Abram. You see, it tells us. It tells us directly. When this happened, the text conspicuously tells us there was strife between the herdsmen. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were then dwelling in the land. My enemy, my opponent is not you. My problem is not my brother. We have a problem. But the person is not the problem. The problem is the problem. The Perizzite and the Canaanite are in the land. I have nothing against Muslim people. I hope they get saved. But mosques are springing up all over this country like rats in a box. I heard a story Friday of a lady of a church in Reading Muslims came in with the Quran and began yelling out verses from the Quran, disrupting a Christian service. If somebody went into a mosque and did that with the gospel, it would be considered a hate crime and all over the front pages and on the BBC. The Canaanite and the Perizzite are in the land. Homosexuality is becoming more and more radical. In Northern Ireland, the Bible Belt of Great Britain, where you have a higher concentration of evangelicals than you do anywhere else in the UK or in anywhere else in the British Isles. Court ruled against a bakery owned by Christians because on grounds of conscience, they didn't want to make a cake for a same-sex wedding. They were found guilty and fined. This is in Northern Ireland where there's a lot of Christians. And it's like America. There's an evangelical voting bloc. You don't have that here, but they have it. It still happened. The Canaanite and the Perizzite are in the land. No, this is not my favorite subject. It's one of my least favorite subjects. Thank God for the blessings of growth. But realize, the devil will not take it sitting down. Realize also, differences of opinion can and will happen among godly men. I'm not talking about doctrine. We're not talking about morality. On those things, we should be of one accord. But relationships, matters of policy, I wish it was simple. When Jesus comes back, it'll be simple again. Right now, it's not that simple. But God allowed it for a purpose. He allowed it for his greater purposes. And if we keep our eyes on Jesus, he will allow it for his greater purposes now. If something like this happens, I'm not giving a prophecy that it will. I am saying just expect the possibility that it will. Maybe probability at some point. If it happens, remember, still your brother. The Canaanite and the Perizzite are in the land. The test of our Christ-likeness is not that these things don't happen. They happen to the apostles. The test of our Christ-likeness is how we handle them when they do. God bless.